You know, one of the interesting things about serving a church as a pastor, on top of the great privilege that it is to do so, and it really is, even when things aren't so great every day, it really is a privilege. One of the interesting things about serving as a pastor is you find yourself a real student of human nature. And we humans are a curious lot. We've said it before, of all God's creatures, none is stranger than the human, and I'm including the platypus in that. And one of the curious things that I've noticed is that we are much more likely to believe bad news than we are good news. Think about that for a moment. And maybe, and I, you know, as I like to ask why. Why are things the way they are? And I'm guessing really, but maybe it's because we hear so little good news. I mean, just watch BBC, watch ITV, pick up the papers. Anybody still pick up the paper? Anybody read the paper? I know if you read The Guardian, you're not getting a lot of good news. What I think is truly sad is we've really developed a distrust of things that are good, of good news. And we see that because so often people who should be telling us straightforwardly things, people so often are trying simply to manipulate us, to get us to do something or to spend money. And so when we hear something that sounds like good news, we're tempted to think, frankly, it's too good. Too good to be true, as the old phrase goes. Have you ever noticed there's no corollary to that? There's no, well, that's too bad to be true. We never put that one quite together. So it's too good to be true. And so when we hear something that sounds really good to us, maybe even something we like, we say, okay, but what's the catch? What do you want from me? What do you want me to do? How much do you want me to spend? I mean, think of it. If tomorrow, I'm not predicting anything. If tomorrow the Prime Minister stood outside of number 10 and said, right, I'm giving everyone, every man, woman, and child in all of Britain, I'm giving you £10,000 tomorrow. Well, what would we think about that? What would go through your mind? Well, that's too good to be true, and there most certainly would be a catch, especially with elections coming up later in the month. But this is not a new thing. Our willingness to believe bad news over good has been going on for thousands of years. We'll see a bit of that this morning. We're looking at Genesis 46. And Genesis 46, we'll look through the whole chapter today, is a slightly odd chapter as it's got a genealogy stuck right in the middle of it. Now, if you've ever just skimmed over Genesis 46, or maybe you've skipped it all together because of the genealogy bit, you could be forgiven. I mean, most of us see, oh, it's another genealogy with loads of names we can't pronounce. And it may, at first, it may seem as though it doesn't have a great deal of value to us. Of course, we do know that genealogies are vitally important. They're included in the Bible. They're there for a reason. But let's be honest, they're hard to read. And we'd rather just get through them. I mean, think, if your Bible plan, and here we are now in May, if your Bible reading plan has managed to survive Leviticus, you're eventually going to get to 1 Chronicles. And you're going to be faced with 12 straight chapters of nothing but genealogies. And then there's a few more interspersed throughout the rest of the chapter. It's a real beatdown. But the issue with Genesis 46 is it's far more than just a genealogy. And if we see it as such, then we're in danger of missing what it does have for us. What we miss is the movement of the promise. As a promise that we haven't heard much about in the last 22 years of Jacob's life. And this chapter will help us to see a few things about the promise, both then and now. And we'll learn a bit about the nature of the promise and how it affects us as humans, dodgy humans, if you will. We will face the reality that the promise does, in fact, sound too good to be true. And we will see here some of the struggles for those who have trusted their lives to the promise. And yes, they do still have struggles. And we are reassured through all of this that the promise never changes, either in Jacob's life or ours. So before we get into the 46 itself, we'll just a little bit of a recap. Judah and his brothers have made their way back to Canaan and to their father Jacob, and they have convinced Jacob that Joseph is still alive, and he's Lord of all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And once Jacob has accepted what his sons were telling him and the evidence they presented, all the donkeys with all the treasure and all the provisions, he agreed to go to Egypt. His goal now, his only remaining goal in his life, is to see his long-lost son before he dies. And here the journey begins. So join me, if you will, chapter 46, verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Lord, help us to see the brilliance of your promise unfold yet again here in this section of the great book of Genesis. Moses has recorded for us all these millennia later, Lord, that we see the trials and the troubles of everyday life. We see pain and suffering and tragedy, and yet the promise has never been affected. The promise has never been altered. The promise has never been lessened. And we know from that, and we can take from that because of what you've told us and what you have shown us, that that will never change. Despite the difficulties we see in our life, despite the obstacles, and yes, even the tragedies, your promise remains true. And we thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the account opens here in chapter 46 with the journey underway, with all the family's possessions in tow. Now Pharaoh told Joseph back in chapter 45 that they shouldn't bother about their possessions. Pharaoh was going to provide for them all they needed whilst they resided in Egypt. But Jacob and his family, they were actually quite wealthy, at least by Canaanite standards. I mean, imagine leaving all your possessions behind to move to a foreign land for an unspecified length of time. I mean, what would we think if the king of a foreign land said, he will give you everything you need? Well, that's certainly too good to be true. So, and Pharaoh did send all those wagons, by the way. So they packed up all they had and set on their way. And before leaving Canaan, they stopped in Beersheba. And this is where Isaac had formerly lived. Now, Isaac, as you remember, Jacob's father, he was forbidden to go into Egypt, unlike his father Abraham, who had gone into Egypt. So it's believed that there might have been some hesitation on Jacob's part to continue this journey. But make no mistake, he really, really wanted to see Joseph. But perhaps he just wanted to make sure. So upon reaching Beersheba, Jacob offers sacrifices to God. He worships God. Perhaps on the very same altar that Isaac built. And after Jacob completed his worship, the Lord spoke to him in visions. And no one's heard from the Lord in some time, at least the last 22 years, and quite possibly longer. And it may have seemed to the family that the promise had laid dormant all these years, or perhaps even worse. But now the family is reconciling, and it is reunifying. Jacob is reminded of the promise now. Promise that was always there. And the Lord tells Jacob a number of things, both to direct him and to reassure him. He reminds Jacob that he is the God of his father Isaac. And this is interesting because we know nothing about the faith or worship of the family whilst they were separated from Joseph during this last 22-year period. But we get the impression here that it wasn't great. We've seen a bit of that from Judah's conduct. And it's as though the Lord was reintroducing himself here. And he's also told Jacob not to be afraid to go down to Egypt, that this was part of his plan and purpose, that he was, in fact, sending Jacob and his family to Egypt to make a great nation of them there. Of course, Jacob would have had no idea of precisely what this meant or the length of time involved. He could not have known that this nation would be eventually enslaved by the Egyptians, nor did Jacob have any idea that all of this would unfold over the next 400 years before the Lord brought them out again. But this is the nature of the promise. the certainty that the Lord's plan and purpose for our good and His glory, but not the day-to-day details of it, most of which we wouldn't comprehend anyway, much of which we're not ready for, perhaps for years, until the Lord has properly prepared us. And only in looking back, when He gives us that great privilege, only in looking back at all that He has done can we see the genius and the perfection of His plan and purpose. So again, the Lord tells Jacob that He is the God of Jacob's father when He says, "I will make you into a great nation." And these, by the way, are the exact words the Lord spoke to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, all those many years before. And the Lord adds that He himself will go down to Egypt with Israel and bring them out again. And He comforts Jacob by telling him that Joseph, his beloved son, will close his eyes. He will be there when he dies. Let's look at verse 5 once I find it. Then Jacob sent out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, and the little ones and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry them. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all of his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt: Jacob and his son Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben: Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah: Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar: Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun: Sered, Elon, and Jahil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad: Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Esbron, Eri, Eridai, and Erili. The sons of Asha: Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, and Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah: Heber and Machiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, who Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife: Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin: Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Eha, Rash, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan: Hushim. The sons of Naphtali: Jazil, Guni, Jezer, Shilem. These are the sons of Bilhah, who Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons, wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. You never imagine how much time I spent trying to get all those names sorted. And these aren't even the hard ones. There's some real, when you get into First Chronicles, there's some real doozies in there. So Jacob and company leave Beersheba en route to Egypt with everything they have. And in classic Old Testament fashion, Moses reminds us in great detail that everybody and everything went to Egypt. They loaded up all the goods they had, as well as all the livestock in their possession. And this lot included Jacob's sons, his sons' sons, his daughters, and his sons' daughters. Moses then goes on to list each of them by name and ancestry in the last of Genesis' many, many genealogies. And at the end of it all, we're meant to note that there were 70 people who eventually ended up in Egypt. Some are on their way, but 4 of them, Joseph and his family, they're already there. And there's some speculation regarding the number and the maths that get us to 70, but the point is that 70 represents the number of completion, 10 times over. Moses is using this to tell us that the entire nation of Israel now resides in Egypt. Let's look at verse 28. Not 28 at all. Hang on, I'm a little bit lost here. There we go. Yes, 28. If I look at the right chapter, it helps, doesn't it? He had sent Judah ahead of him to tell Joseph to show the way before them in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." So as Jacob and his family, as they draw near to their new home, Jacob sends Judah out ahead of the lot. In the army, we would call this the quartering party, to make sure we go to the right place. And now he sends Judah, not Reuben, not Simeon, not Levi, the three older brothers, but Judah. Judah is now well and truly the leader of the next generation. Now, Judah made the necessary coordination with the Egyptians to sort the exact location and sent that information back to the main body to guide them into Goshen. Joseph then makes his way to see his father in Goshen for the first time in 22 years. This reminds us a bit of the earlier reunion that he had with his brothers, particularly Benjamin. There was, again, a great deal of emotion and weeping. You could imagine, after all this time, Jacob, now referred to as Israel, says to his son, "Now let me die, for I've seen your face, and I know that you're still alive." That's not a literal statement. He doesn't expect to die at that moment, or he doesn't expect someone would take his life, but simply that this is such a monumental moment that he truly could die in peace. Israel actually will live another 17 years, but now as the father of a reunited family and nation. But in the meantime, Joseph needs to settle his family in their new home. This requires a visit to Pharaoh. Now, Joseph is very powerful, but Pharaoh is still Pharaoh. So Joseph begins to prepare Pharaoh and his family, notably his father, for this encounter. He confirms to Pharaoh that his family have, in fact, left Canaan and arrived in Egypt, and that they are shepherds, and they have brought all their flocks and herds from Canaan. And he also coaches Jacob as to what he should say to Pharaoh when he is asked about the occupation, and the brothers as well. And then he said, tell Pharaoh that they are keepers of livestock and always have been. And this is all calculated to ensure that the land of Goshen would go to the family of Israel. And this would be somewhat secluded, this land of Goshen would be somewhat secluded from most Egyptians, as they did not associate with shepherds. Exactly what an abomination is meant here is not quite clear, but it seems to kind of follow the old shepherds have long been shunned and seen as the lowest of society, although people still like to eat and have wool. Again, as I said before, we humans are interesting animals. And we really, really want to believe any number of things. We understand that as communities, nations, cultures, societies, we are all generally much better off when people are honest. I mean, try to suppress your laughter. We want to believe that the government is working in our best interest. We want to believe that they will do the things we have elected them to do. We want to believe that that car salesman is telling us the truth about the car we're buying, that it will get this many miles to the gallon of petrol, that it will only cost this much, that it's a good car. We want to believe these things. But do we? Simple answer is no, not really. And it's not all that hard to work out why. There's an old joke in America. How do you know a politician is lying? His lips are moving. And it's not limited to politicians and salesmen, if only it were that simple. We live in a time and a place where we are right to question virtually everything we hear, good or bad. When we hear some story or a claim about something, we often ask, all right, what's their angle? They don't even have to be saying things that are untrue, but simply by intentionally omitting certain details, only telling part of the story. Many of the great lies of our age are example of people telling only what they want you to hear, leaving out the portions that give the whole picture, that tell you what's really happening. And so we very sadly live in a world where we assume people are untrustworthy on some level. It's why we're inundated by contracts and guarantees for so many things. Think of it. The underlying assumption, the foundation of a contract or a contractual agreement, is that one party or the other is not trustworthy. And they can only be held, they can only be hoped to be held to the agreement under legal or financial penalty. Which should be a simple promise between two parties, is reduced to a legal obligation. Because remember, we're all inherently good people. So what promises do you trust? Do you trust any of the promises of this world? If you said, I don't trust anything this world has to offer, or very little at least, I wouldn't blame you. The simple truth is that we've been let down time after time after time. And there's nothing this world has to offer that will change that. In fact, it'll only get worse. Even a brief review of history tells us that humans have never been terribly trustworthy, and we're worse now than ever. And this is because the world increasingly rejects the promise that is trustworthy, that has never failed. We have traded God's perfection, His protection, and His provision for something we fancy. And our Creator is perfect. So anything else that we choose is by default imperfect, is less so. It's one of the things we think about diamonds and gold. I bought this ring as I was graduating university 30-odd years ago. And it's a big thing in America. And I had several choices in the quality of gold that I could buy. It was 10 carat, I think 14, and there might have been a nicer one still. Well, I bought the 10 carat because I was still a university student and it was the cheapest. But why was it the cheapest? Why is it was the least desirable financially? Because it had the most impurities in it. I mean, we think about diamonds. What's the diamonds we all want? The ones that are flawless. Everything else is of a lesser value. If money was no option, we'd all go for the flawless ones. So the question is, what would cause us to trust something or someone? If someone told you something truly extraordinary, what would it take to believe them? What sort of proof would they have to provide in order to take them at their word? This was the dilemma facing Jacob when his sons told him that Joseph was still alive. And on top of that, he was lord of all Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. I mean, think of this story. So let's put ourselves in Jacob's position for just a moment. The moment everything he knew about his world was turned upside down. He has, for the last 20 years, 2 years, believed that his favorite son is dead. He even had the evidence to prove it. For an entire generation, his world has been shattered, and he was certain he would never be the same. Remember, we are quicker to believe bad news than good. Jacob never questioned Joseph's death. So now to hear that Joseph is alive, it's just what it sounds like. It's too good to be true. And for a moment, it may have seemed to Jacob that his sons were torturing him with a cruel joke. He may have even initially rejected it simply for the implausibility, for the unbelievability of it all, and maybe just to avoid the pain. And the only thing worse than the loss of his son was to believe that he was still alive, and that was not true. But all his sons believed that Joseph was a lie, and they all gave the same account of what they experienced. And there's all this treasure and these provisions loaded up on 20 donkeys. The brothers certainly didn't make that up. And if it was a lie, they went to some amazing extremes to pull that off. What Jacob heard and what he could see were consistent And still, Jacob struggled with it at first. But in the end, it was enough. And he said as much, "Joseph, my son, is still alive." But this is far more than simple acceptance of his son's account. This resulted in action. Joseph hasn't seen Jacob. He's only been told. Jacob hasn't seen Joseph. I'll get it right in a minute. Too many J-lames. He's only been told that Joseph is alive. And he struggled at first to believe it. But he will act in faith. Faith in what his sons have told him and showed him will drive him to do the last thing he could imagine. Just 24 hours earlier, Jacob was residing in the promised land where he was certain he should be. Certain that this is where he was going to live out the rest of his days, grieving his lost son. And here, based on his faith and what he has seen and heard, he's en route to Egypt. And even then, he probably has some doubts. But his first instinct, maybe the first time in 22 years, is to worship God. And his faith drove him to leave his home and to thank God for it. And then God answered him. And here the Lord reminds Jacob of the promise that it will make its way through Egypt. And Jacob will follow the promise where it leads, because that's what faith does. And that as he goes into Egypt, God will go with him there. If you think salvation in Jesus Christ is simply too good to be true, I get it. It's a lot to take in. It's like the person who wins £1 million in the lottery. That is too good to be true. But it is true. And what do people do when they have a winning £1 million lottery ticket? Do they say, "Nah, that can't be right. I'll just pitch it in the bin and forget the whole thing"? No, you act on the faith you have, driven by your hope that this thing is genuine, and you go redeem the ticket. But why do you do this thing that is too good to be true? Why do you have this faith, faith enough to act upon it? Which, by the way, is a great definition of faith. Something that you believe enough to act upon. I was thinking, as Deborah did and the ladies did, "By Faith" as a song there. Look at the words of that. It's a great exposition on what faith is and does. Something you believe enough to act upon. Still, in the moment, no one has come to you with a big pile of money. So no one's come to you with £1 million and stuck it right in front of you so you can see it. There's no big pile of cash in front of you. In fact, you have to go claim it. And if you don't, you forfeit this gift. But of course, you don't do that. And that's for at least two reasons. Hope and evidence. You really hope that you've in fact won £1 million. That's why you bought the ticket in the first place. Not saying anybody does that. I mean, to have £1 million given to you that you did nothing to earn, that's pretty motivating. This, of course, is before HMRC gets a hold of it, but that's the reality of life in a fallen world. And you buy the ticket and you have faith that you have won because you've seen others win. Now, in the case of the lottery, make no mistake, the odds are ridiculously against you. And yet people still play. Still, you've seen others win massive sums of money in various lotteries, and that's enough for you to spend a bit of your money on something, a bit of your money that you will almost certainly lose. Because you've seen others win, and you have the hope that perhaps that could be you. So at the end of the day, we don't really struggle with things that are too good to be true as much as we think. Yes, salvation in Jesus Christ seems to be too good to be true. But let's stick with evidence and hope for a moment. We all have hope of some sort. At the very least, hope that the pain and the suffering of this world is not the sum of this life. People buy lottery tickets thinking it will ease the pain of this world because of that hope. It's a fool's errand, I assure you, but they do. We have this hope built into us. Just as sure as we have hearts and lungs, we're designed this way. Some of you have given up on that hope within you. It's another byproduct of life in a fallen world. This world beats down hope, does its best to stamp it out, and it's sadly all too successful. After 22 years, Jacob had lost hope that he would ever see his son again. He may have even questioned the promise of God during that time. After all, how could there be this great promise of God in the midst of this suffering? But his hope was never fully crushed, and it was revived by the good news his sons brought him.
and the evidence they presented. All that treasure, all that provisions. This could have only come from some great authority, could only come if their story was true, just as they described it. The evidence revived the hope that seemed long since dead in Israel. His son was alive. He struggled to believe it, but he got in the wagon going to Egypt. I don't know where you stand with Jesus, but I do know this world has tried to beat the hope out of you. And it may even seem to be the case, but you didn't walk in here this morning for no reason. And you've seen people who've accepted salvation in Jesus Christ and seen their lives change. And that evidence has perhaps revived a bit of hope in you that there is more to all this. Jacob's son was alive. God's son, Jesus, is alive, no matter how much we struggle to accept it. It is too good. And it is true. Only our resistance to hope and evidence stands in the way. So what do we do with this? Well, if you're a follower of Christ, this helps us to understand a couple of things about the world into which we share the good news of Jesus Christ. Full of people desperately in search of hope, not of something they can achieve, but of something they cannot, that is too good to be true, that this life is not all there is. That all the problems of this world and their own lives can somehow be resolved. Now, we're not that hope, but we know who is. We know the way to Him. The hope of this world that they don't even realize is that someone will show them the way. We also understand something that we learned from Jacob, that sometimes we lose sight of the promise. Even those who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, sometimes we might lose sight of the promise, but the promise never changes. And we will be tempted to lose sight of the promise. Maybe some of you are there right now, but you see, the evidence of a changed life is knowing that not every day is sunshine and roses. Knowing that some days are complete rubbish. They might even go on for years. But the promise never changes. Joseph knew that, but Jacob had lost sight of it for 22 years. The promise remains the hope. The only hope that our world has ever known. That the death that we have earned through our sin does not have to be the final word. That God desires to restore the relationship with us, quite apart from our rejection of Him. And as He promised all those millennia ago, that He will provide a way for us back to Him. For us, that is salvation in Jesus Christ and exclusively on His terms. Now maybe you're hearing this hope for the first time. Maybe you haven't given it much thought before. And if you're thinking, if everyone is lying to me, what makes you Christians so much different? I mean, every faith system has some different take on what it is to be saved, if you will. And even within the various Christian lots, there seem to be so many different ways to salvation. So Ryan, what makes anything you've said here the right answer, the only way? Well, I'll tell you, don't take my word for it. But put yourself in Jacob's place. He was hearing this thing that was too good to be true, and he was hearing it from the ones who were there. So don't take my word for it, but listen to the ones who were there. Listen to Matthew, listen to Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, and others. I mean, since then, people have come up with all sorts of distorted ideas about coming to Christ, but those guys didn't. I'm simply following what they said and what they gave their lives saying. And note the evidence of Christ's love for us all around us in the lives that He has changed. If you fancy if you have a bit of time and fancy a coffee or two, I'll be happy to tell you about this changing life. And I'd be happy to talk to you about the hope I know you have, hope that caused you to walk in here this morning, hope for which you have yet to find satisfaction and never will apart from Jesus. What Jesus offers is too good compared to everything else. And it is true. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for the hope that we have. We thank You for the hope that you've put into us, Lord, that we don't give up, that we don't despair, although it's tempting to do so. Lord, we thank You that hope drives us to seek a way out of what we have become. a way out of our rejection of you. Lord, we remember that while we were still sinners, you died for us. While we hated you and rejected you, you loved us. While we would have nothing to do with you, you gave the ultimate sacrifice for us. And Lord, you've asked only that we accept that. And only that we orient our lives to that great truth that is true. And yes, it is too good for us in our small human brains to understand. But it is true. And we thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray.